any more for his time and turn it over to him. Bruce?
Oh, boy.
Okay, so how I usually look most days is like this. So I live in Lima, Florida Sheriff's Boys Ranch. The Florida Sheriff's Youth Ranch is an agency. We deal with hurting and broken and at-risk youth. We're in the process, we're in the goal, we're in the mission of mending hearts and healing lives. And we see a lot of pain, a lot of hurt. And my wife and I, after having been, I've done a lot, and there's been exciting things we've been doing, but about 4 years ago when we were in transition, we had talked about doing something this crazy before, and we actually threw a net out and saw if there was anybody crazy enough from the eastern half of the country to hire us, and someone was. And that has gone exceptionally well, and it is a blessing. You could say that I am the oldest youth pastor in the Florida district, the CMA. I minister most of the time to teenagers. That's what I do. My typical Sunday is Monday nights, Monday. Monday is the busiest, most challenging day of my week. I'm a part of the management team at the flagship ranch. I say it's a ranch. Out of all our ranches, it's the one that really is a ranch. It's a almost a 4,000-acre working horse and cattle ranch. Some of our boys and one girl drove cattle on the Chisholm Trail 2 years ago. How cool is that? Picture this inner-city kid that one day tells his grandkids, yeah, I drove cattle. I drove cattle on the Chisholm Trail. And hitches his belt up. It's an interesting thing, but other things you should know about me. I've been married for 40 years. I have an incredible wife, Cheryl, whose greatest gift is that she loves and supports me. And that is the most amazing thing. Yeah, 41 years this fall, but that is a great blessing. We have two amazing kids. Our daughter is unmarried. She's in her 30s. She lives in Youngstown, Ohio. And she is employed at a bank. And don't know if our daughter will ever get married, and we're okay with that. Our son married into one of the royal clans of the Christian Missionary Alliance. What you need to know, if you're a part of the Christian Missionary Alliance as an official worker, we have these things that we jokingly refer to as the royal clans, like the Schaefer clan. If the Schaefer clan shows up and they're all at council and all their family members were there, they would represent probably a 5% voting block. They got kids in ministry and grandkids and great kids in ministry all around the world. One of the other royal clans is the Pierce Bubna Clouser clan. They'll go back 3 years, three generations of international workers. They claim a former president of the denomination in their clan. And when my son was dating Elizabeth Clouser, I said, do they know who I am? And they're okay with that. So, you know. They live inside the Beltway in Washington, D.C. My son and daughter-in-law are both clinical family counselors. We think it must be cute when they fight. I'd love to see that. We think that must be a very interesting thing to watch and to see. And we, just 20 months ago, finally became grandparents. And so we've got one. So for all you grandparents out there, yeah, we get it. But we knew it ahead of time, and it's been cool. And he made his first visit with us just last week. That was neat. So that was good, and that was a great blessing for us. Other things you need to know about me, if you read the letters of Paul often begins his letters, and he talks about this, is especially if you will look in the book of Galatians, which is unusual as a letter because it is the only letter in which Paul is angry, and therefore he omits something very standard in a Greek letter. There is no prayer of thanksgiving. Go look it up later and find out if I'm speaking the truth. In every single other one, there's a very specific format. But in that letter, he comes out and he lists all his credentials, and it's long. Says, I'm writing to you, nothing else about that. And then wham, hits them with something. That's very unusual for a letter. But the concept of introducing yourself and telling people what your calling was or what you've done was very common, and I will choose to do that. I have been turnaround pastor four different times. The first turnaround church that we took on the Sunday before we arrived, they had a towering 18 people in their congregation. It was a church that was dying for the second time. And we walked in, and they used to have, you remember those old boards where they put the attendance figure? You know, last week we had this many people, and today we have this, you know, Sunday school was this many people, and they put that up there. They had that in the lobby. It's the first thing you saw. And so my first week there, I said, look, can we move that? I'd like somebody to walk in, look around, and think we're having a bad week rather than a good one. So, and we went that way, and we were in that church for about 11 years, which saw God take it to its peak at about 165 people. We have built its sanctuary. It would go on. We would watch the birth of very creative versions of children's ministry and youth ministry, figure out how to do it. We were surrounded by massive churches and figured that out. Went from there to a church that was a long-established church. It had been in struggle, massive sexual and infidelity problems within the church. It was about the size of the church that we were leaving, and we went to that church, and we would see God take it to multiple worship services, and we would see God reshape what it was like and what we would do, and we would figure things out. And about halfway through that process, my boss, the district superintendent, came to me and said, what would you do if we give you another building in a different city? And I said, I don't know, but that'd be fun to try. I don't know. And they gave us the dying Sandusky Alliance Church in Sandusky, Ohio, downtown church that was in existence for about 90 years, that on a great Sunday, Easter Sunday, would be about 20 people at that time. And everyone in the congregation was over the age of 65, and they were desperate to hang on to, and how do we hold on to this? And no one lived close to the church. They all lived out in the suburbs, were driving into downtown. And, you know, we looked at it. We looked around the area and talked about it and sat there and came to them and said, we'd love to partner with you, but here's what we think we probably need to do. And jointly, no one ever forced this, but those kind of choices led to let's survey, let's look. Within a one-mile radius of that church lived 10,000 people. 1,005 homes were led by a single mother with children. And they didn't go to church, most of them, anywhere. So we said, so what does church look like if that becomes our target? And how will we do this? And for the last 6 weeks of that church's existence as the Sandusky Alliance Church, I preached her final messages. We celebrated what had been and closed her with joy and set about a three-month period where we talked about what the future could look like and dreamed a dream. New Day Family Resource Center would be born. It would take three starts because nobody really knew what we were doing, which was actually something I would tell people. They would ask, what are you guys doing there? And we'd go, we have no idea. We think Jesus does. And because there was no model to follow. We were trying to build a church reaching single mothers with kids, and, you know, they have so much money to give and so much resources. We had to learn things. How do we reach this demographic? And the shape of everything was different. But to this day, and I won't tell more, but to this day, out of New Day Family Resource Center would eventually be birthed New Day Church, which is a multiracial, thriving church. The pastor, a former drug dealer from the area, his wife, a former prostitute from the area, and they are rocking Sandusky with the gospel. We would go from there. We would eventually get asked to leave the big church that we were at then, the bigger church that we were at, the mother church of that one, and go to another really large church and to be there and be the turnaround pastor. And we remember we were told that they were ready for a turnaround, and that wasn't totally true. There were elements that were ready to see a turnaround, and we saw God do cool things. We saw people get saved again on Sunday mornings. We saw people come to Christ on Sunday morning at Easter. We saw baptisms again. I baptized my first Muslim convert. I baptized Muhammad. That was his name. got to see that, and there was a huge element of the church that literally hated everything that was going on because their eyes were firmly fixed on what had been. And so those were challenges, and some of that's the heartache and the challenge of turnaround pastors. Why do churches need turnaround pastors? Why do churches go through those things? We'll talk about that a little bit today. But when I talk about leadership, this is my passion. My passion, I've been blessed to be able to do this. I've spoken on five continents on the world to our international workers in the Christian Missionary Alliance on leadership issues. I've spoken on the challenges of building organizations when boomers and millennials are trying to do it together and the challenges that that brings. I've spoken on what it means to forge ahead in leadership. I've spoken about what happens when when you have individuals who are early birds who get the worm and second mice who eat the cheese. Those are, it's a leadership thing. The early bird gets the worm, so they are first on board, and the second mice that get the cheese, those are the people. I'm going to sit down. I don't know about it. We lost it there for a second. They'll sit back and they'll go, I don't know about this. I don't know what's going to take place. Let's see if anybody dies first. And they're going on. And what happens? And we have leadership teams on the foreign field that are like that, and they're trying to figure that out. And so I've been privileged to speak on stuff like that. And my wife's been with me on some of those trips. And these aren't the touristy places, you know, that you get to go to, but it's been such a joy, and I've loved some of that, and I don't want to travel anymore. My knees scream. And for a long time now, it's been my privilege to get to be a pastoral coach, a mentor to churches, to work in church development or district advance. And I am a part of the North Florida District Advance team that simply talks with churches, how do you continue to move forward? What does the next chapter look like? What dream are you dreaming? And it's a joy for me to do that. So I use this phrase about myself, I'm half nuts. I am. I am deeply passionate about the Forgiver. I believe God wants to glorify His name. And God gets the most glory when people who are far from the cross come near the cross. And the greatest thing the church ever gets to do is to facilitate that. It is the calling, it is the mission, it is what we have been wired to do, and it is the great joy. It is the great joy. I work right now, it's a secular agency, it's interesting, but one of their pillars is a spiritual pillar. I'm fortunate that my direct report, the person directly over me, and the president of our agency are both really solid believers. Our president thought he was going to be a Methodist pastor up until they got to be about 25. And then my direct supervisor was a Baptist, ordained Baptist pastor, and then God moved in a different direction. So I'm privileged at the youth ranches to not have my hands tied at all. And when they talked about Ken mentioned, and I'm going to get to a message in a minute, but this is all just, I want you to know me a little bit. When we talked about that some things are changing, this is a cool thing that has changed. You know, the agency has been around since 1958. They have ministered now, they have served, they have helped over 450,000 teenagers. We have seriously broken kids. I live at the ranch. We have three residential ranches. We have five camps. Just opened a new camp this last year. It was given to us by, it was bought and given to us by the founder of Firehouse Subs. Excuse me. So Firehouse Subs gave us another camp. They're believers and they believed in the work of the ranch and they just gave it. They bought one. They bought. A campground, not a little one, former really great buildings. Actually, it's the best camp we own. They bought it and said, hey, we'll give it to you if you guys will run it. Okay, wow. Okay, we figured that out. That's just kind of cool. So one of the things that's happened in this last month is our board of directors meeting occurred. They now have a new director of camping services throughout our agency, and our president said, you know, We stopped doing chapels and camps. Why? This happened a number of years ago. And he, with board of director approval and insistence, every single camp we own, chapels are going back and chapel services are coming back. And on many weekends now, I'm being sent to go. Actually, they called me and they said, what is this supposed to look like? And our camps have mainly middle school kids at it who have never been to church, have no understanding of the forgiver, and have no understanding that there's a God that wants to meet them at their pain, at their hurt, at their brokenness, at their woundedness, and make a difference in their life. And so I've been doing some extra traveling to do that, and I don't know how all that fits in. But I am so glad to be here today. And we've just been laying it out before God. God, whatever you want to do, do. Okay. Thanks for listening to all that. Because I won't get to talk with all of you, and you know, you ought to know something about me. Why is this guy here, and what are some of the things that he's going to talk about? So let's see if this thing will work. Hey, look at that. All right. So I am fascinated sometimes by design flaws, people that just do stupid things, and I go, wow, what were they thinking? I'd love to know how that happened or what occurred with that. I'd love to know. I get real questions about this. Why not? Who hung it, and why didn't they hang it, you know, like a foot to the right? Wouldn't that have made sense? I just can't understand things like that. And there are other design things that I would love to have explained to me. For instance, and maybe it's because, look, let's own it, I'm a big guy. I just can't imagine that. Maybe it gets 60, 70 miles to the gallon, but who wants to ride in that thing? And I would love to have a conversation with the engineers that designed that thing, because there's just got to be challenges with it. So, you know, I don't know what it's supposed to be. It's a building with doors, lots of them, and I look at it and I go, I mean, did this guy just get given a bunch of doors while he was building his building and thought, I got to put these things to use, or I can save money, or this is a, I have no idea, but it's just like this massive challenge and problem. So I don't know. So I look at stuff like that. I look at this one that comes up. Don't you just, you just want to ask somebody, right? You just want to go, can you, how? Why? How did that come? How did that come to be? What happened there? You got to look carefully at this one. Y'all see it, right? If you don't see what everybody's laughing at, just somebody pointing out. I'm trying to think, who? Could you imagine having a guest in your home and they say, I need to use the restroom? And they have to time and time again say, the toilet paper's in the shower. I just can't even imagine. How is this thing flawed like that? I just don't get it. And we talk about the beauty of the church. And there's all sorts of people who want to point at her, the bride and all her beauty, that he himself is defending and purifying, that he himself will put forward as the most attractive point in a world that's broken and lost. And we point at all our flaws, and we can't figure out how to get back to that point. Design flaws. And we have to admit, there are some things today that really are disturbing. I mean, 30 years ago, Win Arm, he was one of the first church growth pioneers. He shocked the American church world when, after a lot of survey and doing a lot of research, he came out with this. This is 30 years ago. He said, of the 350,000 churches in America today, 4 out of 5, 80% of them have either already plateaued are currently declining, and that was 30 years ago. That was in the boomer age when we were building the big edifices, and that was going on, and the attractional church was at its best. 4 out of 5 churches were declined or going backwards. Wow. So we got better at that, right? We got better, didn't we? Tom Rainer will point out that today, praise God for this, there's about 400,000 churches in the United States. Man, we gained 50,000. Praise God. That's cool. And 8 out of 10, or the same number, are still plateaued or declining. Plateaued or declining. Thomas Rainer also pointed out this in his survey, and Barna said it was true also, that plateau for a typical church that's planted usually begins around year 18. For churches that build new sanctuaries, they experience a big growth, or churches that start a new ministry, a big growth, and plateau comes around year 18. Plateau can last a long time, but eventually, in the bell curve of what churches' existence look like, churches reach this point where they start to slide down, and then they're like in this panic maintenance mode. Leaders are fewer, people are fewer, resources are fewer, but they're desperately trying to hang on. And it's during that time where they desperately need turnaround pastors, individuals willing to come in and not say, it's not about, man, what you were doing was wrong. It's never been about that. It's always been about, so what does God want to do next? And how do we turn the page to get to what is this next chapter and the beautiful story of what God wants to do in and through you? So the Apostle Paul, he writes to all the churches in a region of Asia Minor near Ephesus, and he writes to all of them. And they were wrestling with all sorts of things, what it was going to look like. And to them, he makes this really kind of amazing statement. So if you want to take your Bible and you want to turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, I'd like you to go there. And I'm going to use a couple different, actually, I've got my tablet up here, but I have two different versions of my own Bible up here. And I just want to point out some things to you. But in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read something to you, and then I'm going to just help us understand real quick a couple things about the objective and the background, and then I'm going to unpack it. Maybe help us understand it a little better. So in Ephesians chapter 4, this is from the English Standard Version of the Bible that is up on the screen. It says this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or personhood, to the measure, the stature of the fullness of God. The NIV says it this way, so Christ himself, I love that, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ might be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. I'm sorry. My nose is running. I'm in hay fever season. That seems to start in July and runs till June 30th. I don't know if you know that in Florida. I've noticed that. In Florida, that's hay fever season. So for me, it is. So forgive me. All right. I want to just share a couple things about what is Paul's motive in writing this? Why was Paul writing this? And I just want to point out a couple things to you. And I want to do it just from the context. You need to understand that when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, it's one letter. It wasn't a book. It is a letter. And he believed that anybody would read it would be able to understand what it meant based upon what was in that letter. Because there is no concordance. There is no Google to look things up. It was like, you got this letter. This is enough. Paul is responding to what their need is. He sends them a letter. When I preach, most often, there'll be some times when I'll refer to other things, but most often, I firmly believe that. We ought to be able to understand the book of Ephesians from the book of Ephesians, because Paul wrote it that way, under the Spirit, under the movement of God. So it comes out that way. So I just want to point out a couple of things. So I'm going to take my Bible and just kind of point out a couple of things in this. But the first thing I want to say that is a part of his motive is simply because God has a purpose. That is what he shares. If you go over with me into, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 there. Just kind of flip back a little bit for me, if you would. Fascinating thing about your Bible, you do know how the letters are organized in the canon, right? It's very spiritual. The longest letter is first and the shortest letter is last. Paul's letters are grouped together and they're put in there that way. And so are the general epistles. The ones that are written by the other group of guys, longest one first, shortest one last. That was the organizational point when the church finally decided this is the canon. That's why they're in that order. Go ahead and look. If you've never noticed that before, go ahead and look. Go ahead and look. Ephesians has 6 chapters. Colossians has 4. Which one's first? Ephesians. Longest ones are first. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this. Verse 5. Predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Drop down verse 9. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Verse 10, as the plan for the fullness of time. Verse 11, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In the very beginning of the letter, Paul is writing to this massive group of churches, small and large, and he's saying to them, God's got a purpose in what he's doing in you right now. He's in this. You exist because of the purpose of his will. It is an underlying foundational point as he writes this letter to the Ephesians. And it is the background for the statement that he's going to make in Ephesians chapter 4. It goes on. So that's the first thing. His motive is he's just got to remind them that, look, God's got a purpose in what he's doing in you right now. So get on board. That's kind of the heart of the message. And there's the second thing. And you got to do that because you are his workmanship. I love the ending of chapter, in chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God is preparing something for you to do. So, man, let's get on board. Let's figure it out. Man, let's follow what God wants to do, because if I can figure out where the wind of God is blowing and I can fill my sails with that wind, man, that's going to be a fun ride. That's going to be a great day. That is going to be a great thing. Paul is convinced that he's right in these various churches, that for some of them he was there a long time, and for some he's only been there a short time. He's reminding them that God has a purpose, and you're his workmanship. In Greek, it almost carries the idea, you're his masterpiece. You are the pinnacle of what he's doing post-Jesus. Wow. Wow. Great way to view the church. So he's writing that to them. But he also has a very clear objective that he wants them to understand. He has this objective that is a little bit bigger. It's one that he wants them to grasp. And if you get to that, we've got to go back to that chapter 4, if you would go back there with me. And he's got a very simple understanding what the objective is. If you go back and look, and let me read chapter 4, verse 11 and 12 and 13 again. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors. Here we go. To prepare God's people for works of service. They're the workmanship, so we're going to need 5 types of guys, 5 types of individuals that we can actually do what God's purpose and will is going to be. And where's workmanship? So Paul's now telling me, getting real practical, you're going to have to depend on these types of individuals. To prepare God's people for works of service, that's the first one, that the church might be equipped. so that the body of Christ might be built up, so the chairs get filled, so the place overflows, so that those who are far off come close, so that those who don't know him come to know him, that the body of Christ may, I can't turn this way, and I pace when I preach, I'll have to walk sideways. Okay. That the body of Christ might be built up. That's what he says. That's his objective. That's why he makes that statement. And there's one last thing. He says this, that believers might become mature. And that's what he says. That's not me. That's Paul. He says, until we all reach unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, obtaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, you ain't there until you're on board with his purpose, and his purpose is about the workmanship that he has created for you to do. That's what the call is. That's where it's at. So he says, good news. The forgiver has given something. But I want to bear this. I just want to give you a couple of background realities. Because a lot of times we read Scripture through our 21st century eyes. But I want to remind you of some truths that are existent in the day that Paul is writing this to this group of churches in Ephesus, where he wants them to walk in the purpose that God has foreordained for them to do, that they might make the impact they have been destined to make. Here's the first one. This is preordained clergy. Clergy will not come in existence for over 150 years yet. There ain't no such thing as a professional. He's writing to laymen. Of course, that term didn't even apply. He's just writing to the followers. That's who he's writing to. This predates the existence of called professionals to the church. Second, it predates church buildings. The first church building, which was a hall, specifically designed and set apart for the purpose of church-type things, does not appear historically until the 3rd century. For longer than our country has been in existence, the church thrived without buildings. What? What? So they figured this church thing out without this. Now, that doesn't mean this is wrong, but I just want you to know that's when he's writing it. It's when he's writing it. Here's the third one. It's pre-canon. The Bible that you hold in your hand does not come into existence until the 5th century. Wow. So, a lot of challenge for us, because a lot of times, especially in the churches that the boomers built, and I talk a lot about this, the generational things, the difference between the, you know, you have the builders and difference between the boomers, and you got the busters, and you got the next gen, now we got millennials, and what's like when they're all in there together, and they built things, and this is not wrong, we built the churches of the day in line with what we were like, and the boomers were great at it. They were great at it. They really were. They really were. And now especially millennials struggle with what the boomers built, because boomers built things where they prioritized what was very important to them. And we have a whole other generations that come in, and what is most important to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ is often other things. It's not that what the boomers said was important isn't important at all, but they would say, this is more important to us. And so then, you know, that's why boomers and millennials sometimes they go like, you know, they struggle, they lock heads and, you know, going on. So, side story real quick. I'm teaching in Spain and at the Africa Regional Field Forum on the challenge when millennials and boomers are working together in mission field. And an individual shared this story. This is a boomer missionary, international worker, shared this story. That when they first went to the field at the time, and boomers held all those powerful positions in the field, they were told, you're not allowed to speak at a field forum meeting until your second term. Your opinion doesn't count until you've been here 4 years, go home for one, come back, then your opinion will count. And half their current field were millennials, who one of the great things that they want when it comes to leadership, I should have turned the volume off of my tablet. One of the great things that they want when it comes to leadership is invite us to the table now. We want in now. We want to talk about these things. Invite us to the table. And we talked about all those types of things. And neither one's right or wrong. It just is. That's kind of how we were wired. But understanding those dynamics and then figuring out how to get there was always such a challenge. And I got the privilege to talk about that for a while. And it was such a joy and cope with that. But we think these things don't matter, but they do. In the United States, this is the cultural challenges that sometimes we face. It goes through. So Paul's writing to the Ephesians long before any of those things are going on, and I gotta hurry up, or, you know, because I could talk forever, but I won't. And he says he gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, when we hear those four titles, some of them make us really nervous. For instance, for someone to walk through the door this morning and say, "I'm glad I'm here. By the way, I believe I'm an apostle." We are going to be really nervous about that. We're just going to be really nervous. What? You're what? We don't want to talk about it. What's going on? No. Or someone walks through and they say, I'm a prophet. We think, oh, that means he's going to predict something about, he's either going to condemn somebody or he's going to predict something about when Jesus is going to come back. And we go, oh, that's what the prophets do. Isn't that what the prophets do? We're going there. And then evangelist, and when we hear that word, we think Billy Graham, right? That's what we think. But what Paul is saying predates all of that. And these five offices of leadership were the anchor of the church for 500 years. People arriving. So what I want to do is just really briefly, I want to, and it's hard to believe it could be brief, but I want to help you understand that the failure to understand and unleash these five type of leaderships will always limit any church. Any church, no matter what era, what they're like, how big or small, failure to understand and unleash these five types of leaders will limit who you can become. And I want to define for us this morning these five types of people that Jesus himself gives to the church, that they might be his workmanship, that they might fulfill the purpose that they are called to fulfill. How to understand these five types of leaders by looking at what that individual focuses on and by looking at the types of questions they ask. So that way, next time you got one in your midst, you could hear them and you'll go, oh, that person's a, that's kind of where I want to get to, right? So we're going to do, we're just going to unpack them. I could tell you, I could pull out the Greek, I could tell you all the Greek stuff, but I want to tell you that I want you to understand it not from the Greek definitions. We could do historical study. I don't want to do that. I want you to do it by where is it that they look and what types of questions do they ask? Because I think that helps us identify them. And again, Paul says we got to have all five. All right. First one, apostles. Yep, sent ones. That's who they are. You know, that's what it's called. But I want to talk about these individuals by, okay, where are they always looking? What are these individuals always looking at? You know, we know that in Scripture they took the lead in doctrinal issues. We know that. We know that they did stuff like that. We know that was the case. But here's what they also did that we forget. The apostles were constantly looking to what must we do? Where do we go next? What must we do? What must get addressed? What must we do next? And I could go to example after example. I'll go to Acts chapter 16. Paul and his companions are traveling through the region of Phrygia and in Galatia. They've been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word of God in the province of Asia. They've been in Asia Minor. I mean, Paul's been tearing up Asia Minor. He's planting churches everywhere. His whole focus has been there, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit won't let him speak anymore. I can't even imagine walking with the Spirit of God so much that he shuts your mouth. Won't let you talk. It says they come to the border, and they tried to enter, and the Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to, and so they pass by. They go to another place, and finally, in the middle of the night, Paul has a vision of a man in Macedonia standing up and begging him, come to Macedonia and help us. And Paul, having seen the vision, gets up the next morning and said, we're going to Greece. Let's go. That's where we go next. And apostles in our midst are always looking to what must we accomplish? What must we address next? That's what they're like. They are always asking that question. What does God want to do next? We need to hear them. And if we don't have them in our midst, it's bad because we need those individuals. If Paul had not been vocal about, I mean, picture that. He's arranged for it. People have funded it. People have gone with him as partners. They're supposed to be in Asia Minor. They're going to visit all the other places he's ever been. And Paul can't speak. He's having bad nights of sleep. And finally he gets up and he says, look, I had a vision. We're going. We're going. We're going. We need men and women in our midst. Young men and older women and young women and older men and teenagers that are talking about, man, we should try that. Where does God want us to go next? What does he want us to do next? It's how the apostles are wired. It's what they're like. Second, he said he gave prophets. Prophets. What are the prophets like? Where are they always looking? What are they focused on? Prophets are like this. Oh, God. And they're asking this question. God, what do you say about this? He's saying we ought to go here. God, what do you say? The apostle typically doesn't ask that question. He's just looking around. Where do we need to go next? Boy, there's that need. There's this that we could do. And you need the prophets in your midst that are asking, this is, God, what do you say about this? And you will actually hear them in meetings. I can remember sitting in meetings where an individual or a prophet spoke up. And he said, well, you know, what does the Holy Spirit speak about this? And some of you already know me. I've already asked this question to some people. So what's the Holy Spirit saying about that? What's God saying about this? What's God saying about your prayer life? What's God saying about your walk? What's God saying about your witness? What's God saying about your future? What is the living God saying about where you're at and where you're going? What is to be like? And churches desperately need those voices in their midst. Individuals that speak like that. And Jesus says he gives them. He gives them that we might be complete, that we might be mature, that we might fulfill his purpose, that we might become the actual workmanship of God. Wow. Third one, he says this. He gave evangelists. And this one, let's just face it, this scares us. Because we have two pictures of evangelism. We have a picture of evangelism that is the Billy Graham format. Send a lead team. They come in. They prep the city. Somebody comes in, a whole night of crusades. People get saved. We pump them into churches. Praise God. A lot of people came to Christ that way. No problem with it. Our second picture of evangelists is people like James Kennedy, who wrote Evangelism Explosion and taught the boomers two diagnostic questions and gave them tools and specific scripture verses to walk a person through and then ask them at the end, are you ready to have Jesus be your Lord and Savior and pray them through a sinner's prayer? And we taught people for years to do that. We've taught them four spiritual laws. We taught on the Romans Road. Nothing that's wrong. Great tools. But that's our only way we view evangelists. But that is not at the heart of the word. And that is not at the heart of what they are like. That is not all they are intended to be. Okay. Evangelism itself, defined, is to have a zealous advocacy for a cause. Here's what evangelists in our midst are like, and we need them. They are constantly looking around, and they ask this question. Man, who do we need to gather to the cross? And who do we need to gather for the cross? The cause of the cross. At the heart, an evangelist is a gatherer. They gather people to Jesus, but also they gather people to things that are for the cause of Jesus, that his kingdom might advance. And because we only view evangelists like Billy Graham or a program like Evangelism Explosion, we have gatherers in our midst that we never unleash. And man, when you get one, it's cool. I mean, the best one I ever had, and this guy was, it was like his only spiritual gift. I'm sorry to say, it was like his only spiritual gift. He was on one of my staffs. It was like, you know, I'm minimizing, you could do other things, it was there. But where he shined, just talk about some new outreach or some new vision. You know, have the apostles and the prophets speaking about something God might want to do and start listening to this guy. I know we can get on board for that. Man, I got a guy. I know of a guy. I know a guy that could do this for it. And it was like, and they started enrolling. And he'd gather people to the cause, and he would do this. And he'd be on board. And he had the most natural way of bringing other people into the kingdom, even ones that weren't followers of the Forgiver yet. And he'd use that as the opportunity. He'd get people championing the cause of Christ who didn't know him yet, and then therefore use that as an opportunity to lead him in the kingdom. It was amazing. Not one time in his entire life did I ever hear him use the term, I'm an evangelist, because we just view it wrong. Evangelists are gatherers, and man, we need them. We need those people who look around and say, who do we need to get on board with us? Who do we need to reach? Where are the people? Who are they? And we got to have those individuals. All right. Got teachers. This is the fourth one. You know, it's the fifth one, actually. I'm going to take them in this order. I changed the order. Teachers. So where are they always looking? Teachers are looking inward. And they are always asking this question. What do they need to know? What do the followers need to know? Man, if you know, it's beautiful when it works, so you know, God's been working through, you know, somebody who's more apostolic and people speaking, yeah, God, would this be really cool? And they got this idea and the gatherers are at work. And so, and they can all be like this, and all of a sudden the teacher will speak up and they'll go, what are people going to need to know that they could do this? And you need to know that the apostle doesn't necessarily think that way. They don't. Oh, yeah. Oh, what do they need to know to do this? And the evangelist doesn't. He knows people. They're going like that. And then the teachers speak up. They go, oh, yeah, we got to teach them these things. We got to teach them these things. We go that. So they're looking inward. What do they need to know? They're looking inward at the hearts of people. What do they need to know? What do we need to teach them that they can actually step up to this? And then the last one, we're pastors, or in some translations, shepherds. So where are the shepherds looking? They're looking at the sheep. And they're always asking this question, how are the sheep? Why did Paul say you need all five? Picture me with no shepherds. Picture me with a leadership team where no elders are really great shepherds. Well, I could do shepherding ministry, but man, I'm very... And if nobody's figured this out yet, I'm very apostolic and very much like a prophet. That's where I'm more, you know, you can go online to fivefoldsurvey.com. You can take it. Just answer a bunch of questions. It'll tell you what you lean to at this point in your life. I will tell you, though, that if you've been raised in a church that highlights only two type of leaders, you will tend to answer more that way. Because we become like the place we are. So I don't know what you'll be like. But I tend to blow those out. But truthfully, I mean, I need individuals that remind me. They ask the question sometimes, how are the sheep doing? Oh, yeah, the sheep. The sheep, are they still with us? Yeah, okay, praise God. Going on. You know, and they, now, imagine a church with no apostle. Imagine a church with no one that's ever challenging them. Man, we got to go. We got to move. There's more we can do. Imagine a church without teachers that are saying, man, people are desperate to learn how to do this. In a church where these five offices aren't present, Paul wrote, you will never become mature. Jesus gave them that the church might be built up and reach the fullness of what she's intended to be. And this is what the church operated on, got by on for 300-400 years before we became much more institutionalized. What she thrives on. I don't know what your future holds. I will tell you this. You need all five. I don't know what's lacking. I would venture a guess, and not because I know you, but this guess is the guess because I've sat on enough boards with districts. Do you know that when a church fills out their survey and tells a district superintendent what type of leader they want as their next pastor, which are the two things they always tell the district superintendent? We want a pastor teacher. They always say, oh, we want a pastor teacher. We want a pastor teacher. And what they might desperately need, oh, God, send us a prophet. Man, we got people that our hearts are hardened. They don't care. They need to be convicted. They need, God, send us an apostle. We've been sitting. We haven't done a thing in years. God, I have never seen it. And as a coach, as a mentor, as a part of those district teams that talk with churches about this, just doesn't happen. Because we kind of are nervous about the other three. But Paul wasn't. And he's telling the Ephesians, you got to get this. He says, I love this statement. NIV. For Christ himself gave. This is a Jesus thing. This is a Jesus thing. So, what does the future hold for you? Don't know. What does the future hold for me? Well, I've never known that. I want to fill his sails, whatever God wants me to do. Yeah. There's a reason I'm wired like that. It's partially how I was discipled after I came to Christ. But what does God want of you as this church moves forward? I believe he wants to unleash five types of leaders in your midst. That you come to a full and complete understanding of what it means to be mature in Christ, fulfilling the purposes of his will as his workmanship created for good work. And I believe that's part of his plan. What does that look like? That's why you need leaders. You need these five. Not just five. Sometimes there'll be multiples of all those in there. You don't elect these people, by the way. Yeah, no nominating committee. You recognize them in your midst. And you unleash them. What will it look like? I don't know. Let me pray for us. Father, it's this kind of beautiful and glorious time for this church. They're in transition in the next chapter. Thank you for all that means. Thank you for the fact that that makes some a little bit nervous. It ought to. That'll force us back to depend upon you more. Father, I pray anointing and blessing upon leadership. I pray anointing and blessing on congregation. Open their hearts, Lord God, to begin to dream a dream for what you want for them in the next chapter. What will the next chapter look like? Father, would you lead and direct in such a way that you bring the right individuals here during the interim? Would you bring the right individual here as a pastor that, Lord, this church might indeed experience that, Lord? Whatever it is that you're calling them to do and to come. And Father, would you make all five of those leadership types very evident here? Father, I pray for the shepherds. I pray for the pastors that need to be raised up out of the midst of the people here so that there's never a person, never one of the sheep that feels overlooked. Lord God, I pray just as much for the apostles to be raised up, voices of saying, let's try, let's go here, let's challenge ourselves to do this. Lord God, would you bring the gatherers in, and would they gather? Oh, Lord God, unleash these five offices in this place like they've never been unleashed before. I ask this in the Forgiver's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for listening to me.
As we sing.